Oui. Good morning. We'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Thank you so much, Lisbeth. I've always loved church history and taken a great deal of help and encouragement from the great Christians who've gone before. Augustine was one of the wonderful church fathers, and as he was pondering the future of his own life, he was in a garden in North Africa, and suddenly he heard the words, "Take and read." And as a result of taking and reading, he became a follower of Christ and one of the great doctors of the church. There was a time when I was in a garden in London, and I knew it was time to find a wife. And so I was listening very carefully in that garden in London, and this is what I heard. My brother was praying the latest Beach Boys hit, "I Wish They All Could Be California Girls," but it came as a word from the divine. And I jumped on a plane, flew to Los Angeles, and there I met a young lady born in Hollywood. And I asked her to marry me, and she said no. For 6 weeks, every day, I asked if she would marry me, and she said, "Not a chance." And for those of you who may be pursuing someone and being discouraged, don't give up. I didn't. Eventually, you wear them down. You catch them. You catch them at a weak moment. I think Gretchen had the flu when finally she said yes. So let me tell you about this remarkable woman who broke down and married me at the age when she was just 19. First, you should know that Gretchen is joyful. We laugh a lot in our marriage. It's impossible to be despondent in her presence. She's always bringing joy to my life and those that she knows. Second, Gretchen is inquiring. She's always asking questions, usually asking me, why on earth did you ever do that? But she's a marvelous source of ideas. Most of my ideas have come from her, and this has greatly enriched our marriage. But then Gretchen is active. She's always on the go. She loves to cycle, to garden, to backpack, and to walks. Living with her is exhausting. But I think the five greatest weeks of our marriage was when we walked the Camino in Spain. It's a 500-mile pilgrimage, and we tackled it in 5 weeks. And it was just glorious, walking beside her, hearing her questions, her observations, her joy, her bubbling laughter. But most of all, you should know about her, as she comes to speak in a moment, that Gretchen is a lover of Jesus. First thing in the morning, she opens her Bible and she reads. She loves to teach God's word to women. And it's been thrilling to be in partnership with her through our years of ministry. It has been a marriage of equals. I could not have done my ministry without her. She reads my sermon manuscript before I preach and makes helpful comments like, you're not actually going to say that, are you? It's been enormously helpful. And what I can tell you is that Gretchen is the ideal wife for me. And I am so very thankful that I'd be married to her for 41 years yesterday. And so it's with joy I introduce my wife, who's going to speak to us this morning.
Good morning. I'm going to let that introduction pass without comment. But what I would like to say is thank you to my dear sister-in-law, Lisbeth, for reading scripture. I can honestly say that Lisbeth and my other sister-in-law, Julia, are the only two people in the world who understand what it's like to be married to a steer. Here is our family in March of 1989, when we were making plans to come to Autumn Ridge from Los Angeles. And those unfamiliar dark-haired people are John and me, with Nick and five-month-old Emily. And here's our family last summer. You notice John has very erect posture. He'd just gotten out of the hospital with four broken ribs. Today I'm going to talk about the three decades in between and how we did our best to steer straight in parenting. Now, when I hear the word parenting, I think of the tender moments I've shared with our children. There was a time that one of our little daughters was cuddling with me at night. "Mama," she said, "do you know who's the best mom in the whole world?" "No," I answered expectantly. "Mrs. McNichol," she said. I'd been aced out by her best friend's mother. Then there was the time that I asked Hannah, what was her earliest memory, thinking it might be something sweet? And she said, "Oh, that's easy. The very first thing I remember was you selling my crib to a stranger." And I was crying and crying because I didn't want a big bed. Well, for John and I, our list of parental missteps are endless. There was the time that both John and I left church without our 7-year-old son, only discovering our mistake when we got a sobbing call from our child in the empty lobby. There was the Easter that I dragged our youngest to church because I had to. I was in the service. Unfortunately, she had an active case of chicken pox. So I had her lay down on a blanket somewhere out of the way, and I told her to keep really quiet. Another child reminds me that during our first trip to Disneyland, when they became hysterical with fear on Pirates of the Caribbean, I helpfully said, "If you don't pull yourself together and enjoy this, I will never take you anywhere fun again." That's true. Speaking of Disneyland, while other children routinely traveled to Orlando on their vacations, our kids were being dragged through countless museums and old churches in England while listening to helpful impromptu lectures on church history, theology, and literature. Our children had to help clean the house before every church event, and they washed the dishes afterwards. They were frequently mortified by both parents using them as teaching illustrations in public. And we were so mean that we didn't let them have cell phones until they left for college. Now, some of these missteps were humorous, and some were just plain awful. But over all these small transgressions looms always for us the one fatal error in parental judgment that resulted in the death of our first child from a preventable fall. We are not perfect parents, and everything I say today comes within that context. I wish I could make this simple and just give you 7 secrets of effective parenting. Wouldn't parenting be a piece of cake if we could just reduce it to 7 secrets? But that wouldn't do it justice. So instead, I'm going to give you some broad concepts to help all of us steer straight in parenting. Now, steering is an active verb. When we drive a car, we're constantly making small corrections to keep it going in the right direction. And steering straight on parenting is no different. It requires a lifetime of constant small changes that keep us on our toes. I'm delighted to report that our 3 children became independent adults. But far more important to us is the fact that they all follow Christ. I've told you about some of our parental shortcomings, but our kids weren't perfect either. They had to earn their adulthood by working through serious issues like depression, eating disorders, anxiety, migraines, lung cancer, loss of faith. They failed at some things, they succeeded at others. And they did all of that under the scrutiny of 2,000 or 3,000 helpful Autumn Ridgers who wanted to be their best friend. So we are not perfect parents, and we didn't have perfect kids. But by the grace of God, we all are whom we are today, lovers of God and of each other. So let's start by looking at the happy families in the Bible. Wait a minute. There are no happy families in the Bible. They all sound pretty dysfunctional to me. The Old Testament tells us that Abraham and Sarah coldly banished Abraham's son, Ishmael, and his slave mother, Hagar, to die in the desert where they were rescued by God. Rebekah connived with her son, Jacob, to steal her older son, Esau's birthright. Israel played favorites, and the resulting jealousy caused Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. The prophet Hosea's wife was an unfaithful prostitute. The patriarch Judah slept with his daughter-in-law. So you see, there aren't many biblical examples of happy families. Even Jesus' own mother and brother thought he was crazy and tried to stop him from ministering to others. Yet against all those terrible human examples, we have God's intentional creation of the family as the building block for his church. He created marriage to be a visual picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And he gave his only son to be born into a human family in order that all could see God's loving fatherhood firsthand. We have these sad human examples in the Bible as a warning, but we also have the shining divine story of God the Father, who is a perfect parent, even though we are not. He promises, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters," says the Lord Almighty. And that is our first clue about how to steer straight in parenting. To be a good parent, first, we follow Christ. To have any hope of surviving parenthood, I think we must follow Christ. I figured this out when our first child, Kirsty, was about 8 months old. She was quite a serious baby, and it seemed like her eyes never left my face. I began to ask myself, what was she seeing? I became convinced that not only could she see the rushed, impatient exterior, but that somehow she could also see inside the part I didn't want anyone to know, that inside I was full of pride, ambition, and sin. So at that point, I asked God to make me holy so that I could be a better mother to her. And that plea for holiness helped me bear her death 8 months later. Another watershed came for me at age 40. In the urgency of service and ministry, I had forgotten how to simply be in Christ. I knew I couldn't keep that pace anymore without supernatural help. So I recommitted myself to follow Christ above anything else. And it all started to fall into place. When Paul said, "I want to know Christ," he acknowledged that that prayer was going to bring him both the power of the resurrection and participation in Christ's sufferings. Paul wrote, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." And in some mysterious way, this began to happen in my life. I began to understand the power of the resurrection alongside participation in suffering. But I have to say, it made all the parenting decisions clearer. If I really wanted to know and follow Christ, that eliminated some choices, and it made others more desirable. Following Christ made me a lot less reliant on the praise of other people. It made me stop feeling so guilty about my shortcomings as a mother, and it took away the resentment I felt at sometimes being taken for granted. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he gave a simple list of instruction to husbands, wives, fathers, children, and slaves about how to get along with each other. But then he slips in this real piece of dynamite. He says, "After all, it is the Lord Christ you are serving." So if we're serving Jesus first, we're not going to resent serving others. And that simple truth made parenting a lot easier for me. The second thing I discovered in 33 years of parenting is that to steer straight, I need to live consistently. Now, to live consistently is to make sure that you're the same person at home as you are at church or at work. I remember sitting in a grocery cart at about age 5 while shopping with my mother, and we ran into a neighbor. And even at that young age, I could tell there was a difference in her tone of voice when my mother talked to this woman. You see, I knew from frequently eavesdropping on my parents that my mom did not like or trust this woman. But suddenly, my mom's voice sounded unnaturally sweet and friendly. And it was my first clue that grown-ups had the ability to put a mask over their true feelings. Well, sometimes that mask is just good manners, what we call civility. It's not hypocritical, but it's courteous to treat people civilly, even people we don't like. But we can fall into a trap of always presenting ourselves as something we are not. And then the gap between who we are and who we pretend to be grows wider and wider. We might fool the adults in our lives, but kids are the biggest hypocrisy detectors in the whole world. So if faith is important to us because we're following Christ and we're trying to steer straight on parenting, we have to be consistent. We have to live as though faith is important to us, not just say that it is. We can't tell our kids that faith is important and not make church a priority. We can't tell them that giving to God is important if they see that we are stingy with our resources. We have to live what we say. Now, this is tough if, like most people, we made choices in our past that we don't want our kids to repeat. Maybe those choices involved adultery or abortion, pornography, drugs, whatever it was. Then we feel like hypocrites telling our children not to do what we ourselves did. But there's a big difference between saying, "Do what I say and not what I did," or saying, "I made wrong choices that made a huge negative impact on my life, and I beg you not to repeat them, because God is grieved when we sin." The first is hypocrisy. The second is a very powerful witness of a repentant life. Let's look at King David for a moment. David was Israel's greatest king. He was a man after God's own heart. And we see God's heart in David, in his love for the Lord, in his generous spirit, in his passion for worship, even in his honest acknowledgement of his sin and asking for forgiveness. Yet David was also an adulterer, a murderer, and a really inadequate parent. I believe those three things are tied together. David's adultery with Bathsheba and his subsequent murder of her husband Uriah resulted first in the death of the child they'd conceived. David felt shame at the public knowledge of his wrongdoing. And although we know he asked for and received God's forgiveness, David still had to bear the consequences. And I think at this point, I suspect he also lost the will to be an effective father because of his sinful past. David had 15 sons by 6 wives. You think you've got it bad in your family. And other children by concubines. So most of his sons were actually half-brothers. His oldest was named Amnon, and Amnon should have followed David on the throne. But life got complicated when Amnon raped and discarded his half-sister Tamar. What did his father do? Nothing. When King David heard all this, he was furious. But he took no action. As a consequence, Tamar's brother Absalom took revenge then by luring Amnon to a party and killing him. Then Absalom had to flee for his life. And eventually, enough time went by where David longed to see this banished third son so much that he allowed Absalom to return to Jerusalem, but he still refused to see him face to face. And this ongoing rejection between father and son meant that Absalom eventually started a rebellion against his aging father, and it resulted in Absalom's death. Now, when David got the news that this rebellious child was dead, a son who had tried to destroy the kingdom, he tried to depose David from the throne, maybe intending to kill his father, David was heartbroken. He wept. He cried, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you." You never stop loving your children. But once again, David's unwillingness to discipline his children resulted in the death of a son. At the end of his life, David wanted his son Solomon to succeed him. But now David's fourth son, Adonijah, rose up and tried to become king while David was still alive. And the Bible explains about Adonijah's upbringing. His father had never rebuked him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" The thing is, if we never discipline children, naturally they'll grow up rebellious. I think David lost his moral certainty when he himself committed adultery and murder. Maybe he overlooked his children's behavior because he himself had been forgiven of things like that. Or maybe David couldn't criticize Amnon's sexual sin because he himself had taken another man's wife. Well, like David, you and I might feel so terrible about our past that it seems hypocritical to warn our children against what we did. But our past doesn't absolve us of the responsibility of teaching truth to our kids. If we long to make disciples of Jesus Christ in our children, we can't shy away from teaching biblical truth, even though we didn't always live it ourselves. That's what grace is for. We can use our past to show our children that we've been rescued and forgiven, and through following Christ and living consistently, we can show that we're making different choices now. Now, some of us here today might still be floundering in this state, thinking that we can't possibly be good examples to our children because of past or present choices. I want to say to you, start today. Commit to change with the help of Christ. Be baptized tomorrow in the lake. Or if we've already been baptized, renew our baptismal vows. Ask God for the strength to live consistently in the future. There's help available. Now, even though I've been talking about the bad examples, there are a few examples of strong biblical families. They only get a line or two, unfortunately. But what they share in common is that one person took a stand for God, and then they required their children to as well. For example, Joshua, the man who led the Israelites through the conquest of Canaan, said to his fellow Jews, But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. It's possible to choose for our families a lifestyle that is going to put our children in the place of blessing. We reinforce that when we live consistently. Then there's this great story in Jeremiah 35 where we read about a family called the Rechabites. Generations earlier, their forefather Jehonadab had decreed that they shouldn't drink wine, they should live as nomads. He set down a set of rules for their family's lifestyle, and every generation followed those instructions. In contrast, God had been giving his children, the Israelites, all kinds of teaching on how to live, and it was rejected generation after generation. So in this chapter, God used the Rechabites as an object lesson to show what happens when an entire family is obedient across generations. Jeremiah told them, "Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, will never fail to have a descendant to serve me." That's the reward of living consistently. Then there's Lois and Eunice, the grandmother and mother of Timothy, who spoke and lived their faith in such a way that transformed this young man into one of the great New Testament pastors. Paul says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." Living consistently makes a difference. Now, if we model our parenting on God's parenting, we're going to show our children unconditional love. Unconditional doesn't mean we let our children do whatever they please. It just means that our love for our children is not based on what they achieve or whether they meet our expectations. Rather, it's based on relationship, the fact that God has put us in a family together. So, like God, we love our kids enough to stand firm and say no. We love them enough to set boundaries. We love them enough to risk rejection when they don't get their way. Whether they appreciate our unconditional love is up to them, but our part is to continue to love them sacrificially, like in the passage that Lisbeth read for us from 1 Corinthians 13. Because God loved us like that, giving up his only son to die for us. God loved us enough to set boundaries. He allows us to experience the consequences of our sin, but he loves us enough to forgive us again and again when we fail. We cannot forcibly make our children share our faith. But through unconditional love, we can do everything possible to make our own life of faith winsome to them. Ultimately, it is God who draws them to himself. You see, parenting doesn't produce clones. The children God gives us are individuals. They're not mini-me's. We can influence them, but we can't recreate ourselves. But what we can do is keep influencing them towards faith by living consistently. Now, I know that's really hard day to day. Our kids see us when we're tired and defeated and in temptation and sometimes in sin. Yet our job is not to live a sinless life before them, but an honest one of repentance and consistency, loving them the way God our Father loves us. Finally, to steer straight in parenting, pay attention. 3 years ago, I had a small melanoma skin cancer removed. And if you have to have cancer, melanoma is the way to go because it's pretty much completely curable, and mine was. But it can be very deadly if it spreads. So the price of staying healthy is constant vigilance. So every year, somebody tediously looks over all my skin to make sure nothing's amiss, and whatever looks dangerous gets cut out. Well, I've had 6 biopsies in the last 3 years, and they all leave scars. I don't particularly like getting new scars every year, but being alive with scars beats being dead with melanoma. So paying attention is how you survive this disease. Well, a lot of parenting is simply paying attention, catching little problems, cutting them out before they become big ones. What we should be paying attention to is any change in our children's heart affections. Are they friends with people who are leading them in a different direction? Are they picking up habits, attitudes, vices? Is there a change in their personality? Paying attention helps us to catch issues and deal with them before they become deadly. So let's think for a moment about how to pay attention. We didn't have a lot of rules in our family, but there are several statements which our kids heard over and over again to their great annoyance. But they were words that helped the kids know that we were paying attention to the important things. The first one is, if you want freedom, first you take responsibility. If you want to drive, fine. First prove that you're responsible with machinery by driving the lawnmower. Do you want to go out with your friends? Then show that you can be trusted to let us know where you are and who you're with and what you're doing. Every step towards autonomy was preceded by taking responsibility. We paid attention to what was important to our children and allowed them to work towards it by increasing their responsibility. Okay, this next one is for the younger crowd. If you whine, it's an automatic no. Whining was on the top of the list of behaviors we tried to eradicate in our young children. I would rather see one of them punch the other and deal with that than hear incessant whining. Because when parents give in to whining, we abdicate control. That child will become a master manipulator. Eventually, parents will give in to anything rather than hear them whine. So we showed that we were paying attention to what they said by not allowing them to whine. So here's a simple concept for you to take home. If you whine, it's an automatic no. Of course, occasionally you have to say yes on the first request just to keep them guessing. The problem wasn't asking and receiving. It was continuing to beg for something that had been denied. And that simple rule taught a deeper truth. It's wrong to manipulate others to get your way. And you know what? It worked. None of them were whiners, at least around me. This next one was helpful to us during summertime. If you're bored, here's a chore. Every parent knows that summer vacation brings that inevitable cry, "I'm bored." And we fixed that one by immediately putting them to work. They may still have been bored, but they had the good sense not to say so. But in a deeper sense, we tried to develop in them from a very young age what I call a rich interior life. Because let's face it, much of life is boring. We have to wait in lines at the grocery store and at stoplights in our cars. In modern culture, this means that we instantly produce our smartphone and check the Instagram account. But that's not really the same as a rich interior life. A rich interior life means that you have plenty to think about in the absence of any other stimulation. Here's an example. One time my children attended a choir concert where I was singing, and afterwards I asked what they thought of it. They all studiously looked at the floor, and then Nick responded, "Well, it's a good thing that I have a rich interior life." We worked to produce this in our children, mostly by encouraging them to love reading at a young age. There was a big incentive to become a reader in our house because when they could read chapter books independently, they got to have a reading light over their bed. And that child then had control of what time they turned out the light, as long as they were reading quietly in their bed. So bedtime might be 8 p.m., but even on school nights, they were allowed to read themselves to sleep. We tried to stick with non-electric toys that required imagination, crayons, blocks, books. We spent a lot of time outside, and they all developed the ability to entertain themselves mentally, even when nothing else was going on in the near vicinity. A useful skill, considering all the hours they spent in church. But the real reason we wanted to keep our children from languishing in boredom is that a lot of one's spiritual life takes place in the mind. And if we don't teach the mind to concentrate on good, pure, wholesome, and interesting things, it's naturally going to fasten on what's at hand, whatever that is. So we paid attention to their thought life. Here's one that set expectations for how they behaved in public. I expect excellent behavior. I said this to the kids almost every time we left the house for the first 10 years. It was a code word that meant that they needed to have self-control in public, but when they're at home, they could be as noisy and boisterous as they wanted, with lots of hours of playtime. So they weren't under pressure to be perfect all the time, they just had to be civilized when we were with other people. And gradually this led to internal controls. Rather than being motivated just by fear of consequences, they started behaving because they wanted to, because life was easier that way, and eventually they started behaving because they didn't want to disappoint us. There's a spiritual parallel here. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." I didn't understand how to really break the hold that sin had on my life until I came to love Jesus enough to not want to grieve him. Love is always the best motivation for obedience. We can force our children to obey us through consequences and punishment, and those things have their place in helping to form our children into moral beings. But how much more effective it was when our children obeyed us because they loved us and didn't want to disappoint us. The next statement talked about their relationships as siblings. You always protect your family. We told them from their earliest years that they were responsible for each other. After all, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. There were years when they might not have liked each other, but they always looked out for one another, because that's what a family does. And to this day, they'll fly across the country on a moment's notice to help each other. You see, the family is a tiny picture of God's large family, the church. And in God's family, we're to love one another. In fact, love is to be the defining characteristic of the church. John wrote, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Just as in a nuclear family, we have to accept the quirks and eccentricities of those around us, we do so in our big God family. We protect and look out for one another. This last one had to do with eating together. When it's time to eat, you are in your seat. We had a fairly chaotic schedule with church life. Often John was out 4 or 5 evenings a week, but somehow he managed to sandwich dinner in between office hours and evening meetings. And we've always eaten together pretty much 7 nights a week. Now, I am the cook, and I take cooking seriously. In fact, food is my love language. So when the food is hot, my family knows that they'd better be at the table or else. No one ever dared to find out what "or else" meant. They just showed up, but they showed up because they like to eat. And when our adult kids visit, they still ask in the morning, "What's for dinner?" So dinner time is good because it included both food and conversation. This was a time we connected with each other every day. We talked about theology, politics, current events, school life. No one brought a cell phone to the table. We used to take the phone off the hook in the old days of landlines. This was the one daily island of family life that we managed to preserve through all the demands of ministry. Now, it takes commitment to make meals that your family's going to enjoy. But making them a priority made up for an awful lot of away time when John or I had to be out in the evenings and weekends. And meal times meant that we were praying together at least once a day. Now notice that in all these pieces of advice, I haven't told you how to discipline your child, whether to spank or not spank. I haven't told you whether you should send your child to public school, private school, or homeschool. I haven't told you that you need to have devotions or not need to have devotions. You can figure out all those things for yourselves based on what is right for your family. But paying attention means that you'll be attentive to their spiritual needs, especially if you're following Christ and living consistently. Now, I suspect that some of you have been tuning out this entire talk thinking, "I'm not a parent. I may never be a parent." Or, "I'm a single parent. I can't possibly do this stuff." All right, this is for everybody. Remember that family life is a picture of God's family. But God's family is much, much bigger than a nuclear family. So think about the final command that Jesus gave to all of us before his ascension, the command that helps increase his family on earth. He said, "Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." In the case of parents, our potential disciples are these little ones in our homes. But all of us have contact with other people, not necessarily children, but people younger than us in the faith to whom we can apply these principles. So if parenting's greatest desire is to make disciples, then all of us, single, widowed, grandparents, divorced, we can all help by caring for the spiritual welfare of the people the Lord puts in our path. We can pray for them. We can get involved in their lives. Every church, and ours is no exception, always needs helpers in the children's and youth department. What a great way to carry out the demand to make disciples. We see this in the Apostle Paul's life. He was a single man, possibly divorced, and it refers to Timothy, my son, whom I love, to Titus, my true son in a common faith, to my son Onesimus, who became my son when I was in chains. We can all influence children and those younger in the faith by becoming spiritual parents, since we're all part of God's family. He is the Father of us all, and He will help us steer straight in parenting. Let's pray. All things belong to You, O Lord, and of Your own we give You. Help us to remember that our children belong to You and that You love them even more than we do, and so we give them back to You. Help us to steer straight by following Your Son, by living consistently, and by paying attention to the needs of those in our care. Father, now we think of a member of our extended church family, Wade Oren's father, who is in St. Mary's with a stroke. Lord, intercede for them. We pray for the best medical care. We pray for peace of mind for Wade and Jennifer. Help them to know whether to go or stay. We pray that You would be merciful to Wade's father. Thank You, Father, for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.